Esther chapter 9, starting with verse 1. These are God's words. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. And all the rulers of the provinces, and the lieutenants, and the deputies, and officers of the king helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. And in Shushan, the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. And Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Poratha, and Adelia, and Eridatha, and Parmashtha, and Erisai, and Eridai, and Vajasatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews slew they, but on the spoil laid they not their hand. On that day the number of those that were slain in Shushan the palace was brought before the king, and the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is thy petition, and it shall be granted thee, or what is thy request further, and it shall be done? Then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded it so to be done. And the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan, but on the prey they laid not their hand. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and had rest from their enemies and slew of their foes 75,000, but they laid not their hands on the prey on the 13th day of the month Adar. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your glorious truths. We thank you that you have revealed your gospel from the beginning. Even in the very beginning, when you made promises that the seed of the woman would pursue and crush the seed of the serpent. We thank you that in the right time you revealed these things to us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see your glory in your word, to understand the nature of your character, and to be thankful that we are allowed the privilege of submitting to you through Jesus our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. God's choices are made clear in His Word. Not only are His people saved, but his enemies are routed. We need to see this as an important part of the gospel. The gospel certainly includes this aspect of divine judgment. In fact, it is so central to the gospel that the gospel does not exist without it. We cannot have a pacified God that never acts against his enemies and still have a need for a Savior. Either we serve a holy God that detests sin and must judge it from his righteous character, or sin does not matter, and the cross was all a hoax, and every man, will be saved in the end. You may think that this is being nitpicky. Can't we just skip this part and get on to the good news? But part of the reason we are where we are in the modern American church is precisely because we have skipped this part and gone on to the good news. But why is the news good news? We need to understand who God is and what He requires. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Does this mean that we gloat in serving a God who judges our enemies? No. As Gordon prayed this morning, we ourselves were once enemies, by nature objects of wrath, but we need to know who God is and what He is like. To deny the reality of God and the reality and the nature of His character is to lie about God. This is part of what is behind a lying gospel, a gospel that says God loves everybody and wants to be their friend. The biblical gospel is that God is angry with sinners and willing to destroy. This is a very different message. But it is certainly the first step in understanding the good news of Jesus Christ. If God loves everybody equally and wants to be their friend, then why do we need a Savior? However, if God is angry because sin is an affront to Him, then men need a Savior to protect them from Him. This should unhinge us. When the reality sets in that God has provided the Savior in Himself, it should come as an immensely humbling reality. This should spurn us on to true evangelism, which is declaring the kingship of Jesus Christ and the requirement for all men to submit to Him. Why do we preach that all men must submit? Because if they don't, they will be annihilated by a holy God. We somehow leave out that little bit of information, somehow trying to protect God's reputation. But it is just this reputation of God that needs to be an important part of the preaching of the gospel. We sometimes preach that men should come to the gospel because they may get hit by a truck crossing the street this afternoon. We seek for a decision because some chance happening may occur in their life. And implicit in this is that they will then miss heaven because they have not accepted Christ. But we forget another very important aspect of our doctrine and of biblical teaching, and that is that God is in control of all of our days. I was actually once in a scenario, you've heard this hypothetical preached many times, you know, you could die this afternoon, you could walk out of here and get hit by a car or struck by lightning, and those things are certainly true. But we talk about them as if they were somehow a chance event, or if the devil got his way and snatched another one from the kingdom of God. And that is not biblical teaching. I was actually once in a car accident where two other people were killed. And it just so turns out that the young lady was from Hong Kong, from a Christian family there. And she had the gospel preached to her from her family. And then I found out in the aftermath of this event that she had heard the gospel many times on the campus at WSU, lived with a Christian, a wonderful Christian lady, and heard the gospel from her parents and family and friends, and rejected it outright, ran off and married a young Muslim man who was the young man in the car with her that day. And they both perished. They ran into me on the highway, and they both died. And I didn't. And we wonder why. Was this a chance happening? Did the devil take their opportunity away from them? No, God is in control of these things. We need to understand that not a sparrow falls from a tree outside of His control. That God is watching over and governing of all events. If a sparrow can't fall out of a tree without God's superseding it, overseeing it, decreeing it, how then, how much more the lives of human beings? God is in control of these things. It would be much more accurate to say that God took her out that day, and him too. And that is a frightful thing. It wasn't chance. It wasn't some chance happening. And why did he spare me? Because he wanted me here today. I don't know all the reasons to those answers, but God is gracious and kind. And there are many, many things, no doubt, that I have learned in the process. One of which is that these kinds of events don't happen by chance. They are planned. And for those of us who are His, they are planned from the hand of a loving Heavenly Father. He does it for His glory and for our good. We often talk about being saved from our sins. What does this mean? Does it mean that we are saved from the devil? Well, partly. God gives us victory over his enemies and our enemies. But it is not the devil that we must fear ultimately. We are saved from the consequences of our sin. And what are those consequences? What is that? It is the wrath and fury, not of the devil, but of Almighty God. He will visit judgment on those who refuse to submit to Jesus Christ. They are banished to the everlasting fire. And this is the same place that God made to send the devils and the wicked angels. God sends wicked men to hell, not the devil. The devil is not in control of the souls of men. Is it any wonder that the Bible tells us to fear God? Rightly understood, we can see why the enemies of the Jews in our story feared them. God was on their side, and their own judgment was looming before their eyes. He is God of hosts. In the Bible, that is God of armies. And we lie if we fail to see this truth. Let's look through our passage thinking of these things, and we'll make application at the end as well. In the first few verses here, we see that there are many that continue in their rebellion against the Jews. And now, as the Jews are in the favor of the king, we also see that this rebellion is rebellion against the king as well. This is the enemies, the followers of Haman, which are the enemies of the Jews, the descendants of Agag, actually the descendants of the Amalekites. This is the old story. And they continue to resist God as they fight against his people. They follow Haman's example. There it says that many feared the Jews and many were converted. And their danger was not drawing nigh. They were converted and were no longer enemies. They were made friends. And it's those who continue in their sin and their rebellion, those who refuse to submit. And as the circumstances began to shore up, it should have been obvious to them that their resistance was hopeless, that it was going to come out against them. And yet they follow it with Haman's example. Haman was a bitter man, and it was not enough for him to be exalted to the highest places. He could not be content as long as there was any favor shown to Mordecai. These people, like Haman, preferred to die by the hand of the Jews rather than to live by their mercy. And this is true of many in our world today. They love their sin so much that they will not give it up to submit, not to a hard and austere God, but rather a kind and benevolent Father. That's the God that we serve. And yet many love their sin so much they will not submit to this kind and gracious God. They will not find him so long-suffering always. Also, we see in the parentheses here, at least in my Bible, that verse is with parentheses, verse 1. Though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. That parentheses gives us a summation of the entire book of Esther. The circumstances seem to be going against them. It appears as if God's enemies are going to be victorious. And yet, that's not what happened. The whole point is that we can see that God turns things around for his people, and that when it appears that wickedness is coming upon us, or that our own sins are getting the best of us, or the evil one, it's not the case at all. God is constantly flipping the circumstances around so that the thing that we thought was wicked or evil or bad turns out in the end not to be so at all, but in fact to be a good in our life, where God shows us his providential working and builds our faith in his goodness to us. We begin to see that the things that we thought were bad are a means of grace whereby he draws us to himself. I use the example of my car accident. That was another means that God used dramatically in my life, as you can imagine, to draw him
to himself. Was that a bad event? No, it was not a bad event. It was a good event. God meant it for my good and the good of my wife and my children and others. We often only figure these things out with hindsight, but we should see them, and we need to see them by faith, first of all, which is what? Faith is not seeing it. Faith is not knowing what's going on. Faith is believing God, knowing that He's a God in control, and knowing that the events that happen in your life are indeed good and for His glory. We believe that. That's faith. That's called seeing by faith. Do you see it in your life? No. What you see is a big pile of mess. And we see that even in the church today, in the church in America. But we must believe by faith that God is in control and He is working things out to His glory in the end. And you need to see with faith until you can see it with your eyes. Now, if you are Christian, then bad circumstances are never what they seem. God is in the midst, either chastising you like a son or humbling you to the point of submission. Either way, it is a blessing from His hand. We often give a lot of credit to the devil for our troubles when it is we ourselves who have caused them through sin and disobedience. And if you are God's child, then He loves you too much to leave you in such a plight. He will spank you until you get the right kind of cry. And you need to see that this is mercy and grace. Stop blaming the devil. Stop blaming other people. Take responsibility for your own sin and confess them to God and seek His favor. Another aspect of being disciplined in our homes with our children, and this is certainly true of the way that God disciplines us. After discipline, when we discipline our children afterwards, there is sweet fellowship. The fellowship is broken prior to the spanking. But when the spanking occurs, the fellowship is restored. And that's the beauty of biblical discipline with our children, rightly understood. It helps us to understand how God deals with us. When we are in sin and disobedience, or when He needs to train us for some future work, and He takes us through hard times, it's discipline. And on the backside of the discipline is sweet fellowship. And we need to understand that and live in it by faith. Your children should want to cling to your neck or to the neck of the parent who administers the discipline. And this is certainly true of God as well. When He disciplines us, we should be clinging to Him and walking in that closeness with Him. Another, just a point I want to make here is that that is not judgment. We need to understand the difference between discipline and chastisement and judgment. And we see it clearly in this story. God's people are the Jews, and He favors them. And they're humbled for a time. They're humbled by Haman. Haman is in control, and things are not going well for Mordecai and his people. And it looks like that Haman is going to win in the end. That is the chastening of the Lord. That is the discipline of the Lord. That is bringing them to the place of humility so that they call upon their God for salvation, for relief, for rescue. Judgment is in our chapter today. Those who refuse to submit, those who refuse to come, those who stubbornly hold their fist at God and His people and will not come. That is judgment. But for those who have taken refuge in Christ, God is a loving Heavenly Father, and He disciplines us that way. And that discipline needs to be seen as a loving gesture from Him. In verses 3 and 4, we see Mordecai increasing. And it's interesting that it says that he increases. His fame increases. His influence and power waxed greater and greater, because we already saw in last chapter that he was given the king's signet ring. He was already able to speak in the name of the king. He was at the highest place in the kingdom, perhaps only under the king and Esther. And we wonder how he could wax greater and greater. Well, it says that his name went out to all the provinces. We see from the response of the deputies and the ministers that they also submit to Mordecai, because he rules well. It wasn't just that he had been given the rule. Haman had also been given the rule, But Mordecai had been true to the rule that he was given. It was 8 or 9 months later now. And we see that he was a faithful man in the kingdom. And God gives him even greater honor. And he waxes greater and greater. And everyone in the provinces knew about this man. And they were fearful. They were fearful of him in a good way. He was essentially the boss now of all the rulers in the provinces, of the lieutenants, deputies, and officers. And given the nature of what's gone on, it would have been rebellion for them to help the Amalekites at this point. And so it should not surprise us that they submitted to Mordecai and wanting to help him and the Jews. But the Amalekites failed to see their own folly, and they don't care. They're, in a sense, fighting a jihad and are willing to sacrifice themselves for their wrong beliefs. But faithful Israel here is represented by Mordecai. And God's choice is clear. He chooses Israel and he rejects the wicked Amalekites. And there's certainly a lot for us to pull out here as we think about this story of Esther being a picture of the gospel. And it certainly is. Mordecai represents faithful Israel. And now that the people, too, are given the favor of the kingdom, this is a picture of those whom God has bestowed His favor upon. And it's Israel is the church of the Older Testament. So it's as if this is a picture of the church. And in our gospel era, thinking about the Christian church. And Mordecai represents this growing church, his fame and glory going out into all the land until all the people in the land honor and reverence him and bring that kind of honor and reverence to the church, as it were. Is this, some of you might halt there. No, wait, you're reading too much into the story. But I don't think so. I think one of our mistakes that we make in reading the Old Testament is not reading enough into the story. Generally, what we get in these gospel presentations is a wonderful picture of the church and what it is to be like. Another great example that comes to my head is the last 10 or 15 chapters of Isaiah are a great picture of what the church is to be. And we need to see these things in the scriptures. One of the great sins of the Pharisees is that they didn't make the connections. They had the scriptures, but they didn't understand them. They understood the kingdom to be this little provincial place, one little spot in the Middle East where God was to rule and to save them from their enemies there. But that is not what their scriptures taught. The scriptures were full of the word of the Lord going out to the Gentiles and conquering the nations. And certainly this book of Esther teaches the same things. By God's grace, we have been able to see Christ. We know the Messiah. We need to see more. We need to understand that Jesus Christ is ruling and will rule until He gains the final victory. And many people eschew eschatology, as it were, especially in our day. They pre-mill, post-mill, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. And there's so much of that sort of talk, we get confused in our mind. And eventually we say something like, well, it doesn't matter. I just hope I'm there when Christ returns. And I hope you are there also to greet Christ when He returns. But it does matter. Your view of biblical history has huge practical ramifications in the spread of the gospel. It affects the way that we raise our children with an eye to their grandchildren. It affects the way we do missions, seeking the kingdoms of men, not just men in the kingdoms. It affects the way we develop relationships with other churches or denominations, having an eye to their and our reformation 100, 200, or 300 years from now. This does not mean that we wait 100 years to do anything, but it does mean that we get to work now and try to build the kingdom in such a way that it lasts for 100 or 200 or 300 or 500 years. We need to change the way that we think. So his fame grew and his reputation grew. And I think we can certainly one of the applications that we can make is where is our fame in the church? Where is the fear of the church? It's the church, for the most part, is a laughing stock on CNN and ESPN and everywhere else. They love to interview Christian men because they know that they're going to bait them in their speech and get them to say things that are funny and that end up embarrassing the very Christian men that say these things. But we need to pray for men that cannot be made fun of because they're too wise to be baited into that kind of talk. Men that will proclaim Christ without apology. And then the church, there are many ways, but this is one of the things that we can pray for as the church waxes greater and greater. And it serves its purpose well, where there are honorable men, but they honor their position by honoring God in the way that they live out their lives in the public realm. This is something that we ought to strive for in the church. Now, part of what I'm talking about is a corporate holiness, that we as the church need to be a holy people. But of course, we cannot be a holy people as a church without being holy individuals. But I'm not talking about individualism. We need to be seeking for the advancement of Christ's church, as the people of God. This is one of the beautiful things that we do as we take communion. We gather as His people. We take it individually, but we receive it together as God blesses us as the people of God. And part of that rank individualism is a huge part of the problem in the church today. We think we can just get alone with me and my Bible and somehow the world will be changed. But this is not true. We need to restore a right worship of God as God's people so that we can be recognized as the people of God. As we move down the story, the day of reckoning finally came when the Jews smote their enemies. And the day of reckoning does come, though it appears sometimes as if God will not judge His enemies. We wonder where He is at. He is very long-suffering. He is very patient. He's patient with us when we sin, and He is patient with sin. And we see this certainly in the Old Testament when there were sins of a much greater magnitude in many places and many times, far worse than what we can imagine in our day. The pagan cultures were vile, and God at times restrained His judgment for long periods of time. But He did not restrain it completely. There was a day of reckoning, and we see this here in this story as finally the Jews destroy their enemies, and Haman's sons are all killed. And this shows us, too, that God's favor is upon His people and upon their children, but His disfavor upon His enemies and upon their children. He wiped out the name of Haman. He wiped out the Amalekites completely. And we're explicitly told this as Haman's sons, who he was so boastful about just a few days or a few months prior to this, are completely taken out of the picture. And the Esther requests a second day to fight their enemies, especially in the royal city. 500 are killed, and on that day 75,000 are killed in the kingdom. But she recognizes that not all the enemies are rooted out of the royal city, and asks for another day, and another 300 are killed the next day. So 800 in the royal city. But think about this number, 75,000 killed throughout the Persian Empire. In each of our last two major wars, we had around 50,000 soldiers killed in Korea and in Vietnam. 50,000, that's a lot of men. But we were engaged in those conflicts for many, many years. And we wonder about how many casualties we inflicted also in those wars. But in this battle, on one day, the Jews killed 75,000 of their enemies. That's a huge number. Sometimes we just read over those numbers in scriptures and we're used to seeing big numbers and we don't really think about it. This was an incredible deliverance on God's part. It was absolutely miraculous that they were able to fight and win such a battle. Now, another thing that is really interesting in this passage, it doesn't mention any casualties on the part of the Jews. Now, were there any? We don't know. But the hint here is that it was an overwhelming victory. And there are many other stories in Scripture of where this sort of thing happens, where there was not one Jewish soldier killed. They wiped out tens of thousands of their enemies. God fought on their side, and none of them were killed. And I think it's likely that that was the case here. We're not told of any of them who perished. The enemies of God and the enemies of His people were routed, but the Jews escape unscathed. This is divine protection and certainly would have brought a great deal of fear upon the enemies of God. So we've made several applications. Certainly our view of God is an application, and our view of the gospel, the victorious gospel, is certainly an application. But I also want us to think a little bit about this story, and especially as we think about the Old Testament. So often we hear that God had only picked the Jews in the Old Testament. They were the only people that could be saved, as it were. But that's not true in the Old Testament. Whenever men feared God and worshipped Him, God's favor was upon them. It's just that many didn't. And in several instances where the Jews were faithful, God gave His grace to those people around them, because the fear of God and the fear of God's people was upon them. So what did this fear entail? Was it not simply that these people were to be reckoned with because God was obviously on their side? You should be able to look at the people of God and say, there's something peculiar about these people. Things, circumstances seem to always work in their favor. As a people, that's, again, I want us to be thinking as the people of God. Individually, this is often true too. I think generally this is a principle that we can bank on. God generally blesses His people, even individuals. But we can see in the lives of many that this is not the case. Bad things happen to Christians. Chad Bora died. This is a reality. And yet we trust by faith that God will bring good of this. And especially within the body. Can you imagine how He is purifying that body of believers? And I've seen this in our lives as well, as we've faced death and death in the body of Christ. How to one it seems undue suffering, but to the body as a whole, there's a great deal of blessing and benefit. And we don't know how to weigh things like God weighs things. We think things are bad over here, and God is tipping the scale with lots of goodness. And so we need to understand that this is a general principle that ought to be existing in the lives of Christians, that God is obviously on their side, that the circumstances were against them, but God turns them around and works them in the favor of His people. And in order for this to happen, again, I'm talking about God's favor upon His people as a people, and this must happen as each of God's people live in a way that is recognizably different than how the world lives. So if we, in our personal lives, walk in obedience to Christ, and then in our families, and then in our churches, it should be obvious to the world that God is among these people, and these are people to be reckoned with. I think of the Huguenots in France in the 1600s. This was a people that, though their enemies did rise up and persecute many of them, they could not deny that God was in their midst. There was a peculiarity about them and a godliness among them that could not be denied, even by their enemies. And this is something that we need to recapture in our own church and in the Christian church here in America. We must identify and find our identity in Jesus Christ, submitting to His rule in all things. And this is very This is very practical. We talk about a lot of doctrine, and it is good that we do so, but we need to walk in the truths of those doctrines. Many Reformed types, and we are those types, glory in the fact that they understand election, that they know that God is sovereign over all things, that Jesus Christ is victorious and will bring the world into submission. These are all glorious truths, and we ought to shout them from the housetops. These are things that are wonderful. But the thing that I need to ask you is, do you walk in these truths? Have you submitted to Jesus Christ in all things? Does the fact that God is sovereign make you aware of the way that you treat your friends, your wife, your husband, your parents? And does it change your behavior? Does it not just make you aware of it, but does it change you? Do you become a different person, a new person in Christ? Is the fruit of the Spirit evident in you and growing? Men will be won to Christ when they see the beauty of His salvation in His saints. Christianity should be adorned with beauty, the beauty of holiness. And it should scare those who come into contact with it. Scare in a good way. They should be have a holy reverence for God as they see that you are different because of the goodness that God has worked in you. How is your kindness? How is your joy? How is your self-control? How is your love? How is your patience? Men will also be drawn to the truths of the Reformed faith as they see Reformed people walking in the loveliness of Christ. However, they will readily reject these truths, and rightly so, if they see that those who hold them are argumentative, arrogant, prideful, and unkind. And these are sins that are often found among us. You must show in your living whether you really believe what you say you believe. It is easy to say. It's easy to say what you believe. It's easy to pull out a piece of paper and say, these are the doctrines that I believe. But believing, true believing, real believing, is doing. The Scriptures tell us, faith without works is dead. Doctrine without feet and hands is useless. Don't continue to spout off about how much you know. If you don't know the love of Christ and His transforming power, you don't know anything. So seek Him first, and all of these things will be added. Make sure you have this priority. Jesus Christ is Lord. Submit to Him and be transformed in your inner man. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ. And we come to You on His merit, by His name. And I pray that every person here would submit to Christ and continue to submit to Christ today, tomorrow, and always, and in everything, seeking after Your word and being willing to submit all that You reveal there, because the word is Christ. This is the word that You declare to us, Jesus Christ in the flesh, having lived among us and now ruling over us. Father, we pray that You would help us to understand these things in such a way that it affects the way that we live, the way that we treat our wives, the way that we treat our husbands, the patience with which we show our children. Father, this is the true life-changing and world-changing gospel. Help us to understand it and to live in it. For Jesus' sake, amen.